evening's scripture reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Good to see you here this evening. I appreciate the many solicitations regarding my health. As a matter of fact, everyone was so attentive this morning, maybe I better start out every sermon with an insulin reaction. I had three or four nurses sitting back there saying, I was watching you. And, well, it's glad to know you're being watched. Bringing in this new scripture reader tonight, so I gave him a short one so we wouldn't have to be too concerned. You saw in your bulletin today that this morning that our subject this evening was the cities of refuge, but as last Lord's Day evening, I've changed my mind. This evening we're going to study some new gifts from God. In James 1:17, the half-brother of our Lord wrote these words concerning God's gifts. He said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Isn't that a beautiful expression for God? Father of lights. With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Some translations say shadow of turning about. Not only are God's gifts good and perfect, but the New Testament tells us that some of them are new. And by that, we mean simply this. These are new in the sense that they were unknown before the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Since new things have a great attraction for those of us who are human beings, it's proper that we study some of the new gifts from God this evening. And so we're going to study four of them, a new covenant, a new birth, a new creation, and our new home to which we will one day go when we quit the pursuits of this earth. Let's look first at the new covenant this evening. Moses received the old covenant on the peak of Mount Sinai. He received it written in tables of stone, by the very finger of God, the Bible tells us. From the top of Mount Sinai, Moses descended with the law, the old covenant written on those tables of stone. The Jews lived under this law for 1,580 years, give or take 20 years. And it was a law that was designed for the Jews only and was finally nailed to the cross of Christ. God, through his great prophet Jeremiah, prophesied of the passing of this law. Incidentally, you fellows who have not taken my class in Jeremiah, you might as well memorize Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, because you have to by the time that class is over. All right, so get a head start on it. God, through Jeremiah, prophesied of the passing of this law. From Jeremiah 31, 31 and 2, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was an husband to them, says the Lord." Now there are many things in these two verses that are extraordinarily interesting. One of them is the fact that God told this prophet, "I will make a new covenant." To the very best of my knowledge, that's the first time the words new and covenant come together and are found on the sacred pages of God's divine word. And so the moment that Jeremiah spoke this prophecy, and it was written down by Baruch his amanuensis, The old law of Moses at that time became old, and the new covenant from Jesus Christ, of course, became new. Another important thing to point out here, that it was not according to the covenant that God made with their fathers in the day that he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which is the writer's magnificent way of saying this new covenant's not like the law of Moses, because that's the covenant that God made with their fathers in the day that he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And then the prophet adds, they broke my covenant, though I was an husband to them. And this is one of the three or four times in the book of Jeremiah God refers to himself as being the husband of Israel. Paul informed us that Jesus nailed this covenant to his cross. From Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read these words. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Without going into all of the things that are involved in why we say this, I want to emphasize this evening simply that the handwriting of requirements spoken of in this passage of Scripture is equivalent to or synonymous with the law of Moses. Incidentally, for those of you who read it, in Brother Varner's paper, the Therefore Stand, David, shouldn't have started to tell this, I knew I'd forget somebody's name, David Stevens did an excellent study on the expression out of the Greek language on the expression the handwriting of ordinances or requirements as it is found in this verse in the January issue, I guess it is. But these handwriting of requirements, Paul says, were against us, they were contrary to us. Now why would he say such a thing as that regarding the law of Moses? Did not Paul say in the book of Romans that the law was both good and just? How could it be good and just and against us at the same time? Well, it was good and just in that it thoroughly described sin, as we'll study in the book of Romans later. And it was against us in that it did not provide any means whatsoever for salvation from past sin. That was left to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so when he died on Calvary's mountain, as we just sung a few moments ago, he nailed the law, the handwriting of requirements, to his cross. He nailed the old covenant to the cross, and he gave us a new one and a better one. The author of the magnificent treatise that we call Hebrews wrote of Christ in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. We'll find out as we proceed in tonight's lesson what that is. But whatever it is, according to this passage of Scripture, it's a better one. Better than what, one might ask? Better than the old one, the handwriting of requirements that was nailed to the cross. The better covenant given by Jesus is the gospel. It is better than the law of Moses, which was the old covenant. Now we ask ourselves the question, why is the gospel a better covenant than the law of Moses? The eloquent writer of the book of Hebrews answered this question in the very same verse, Hebrews 8:6, when he wrote these words, which was established on better promises. Why are the promises given in the New Testament, in the gospel, in the new covenant, better than those that are under the old covenant, the law of Moses? Because they are spiritual and eternal in their nature. They're not physical, and they have nothing to do with physical happenings, such as the offering of sheep upon an altar. This is the reason why Christianity is set forth, as it is set forth in the New Testament, is in Hebrews 10:19 and 20, described in these words, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." Christianity is the new and the living way. It's the spiritual way. It's not the way of dead sacrifices, but the way of living sacrifices. What was it that Paul admonished the Romans to do in Romans 12? Present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The new and living way is the way of the new covenant, given to save us eternally. Thus it has better promises. To come under the blessings of the new covenant, we experience the new birth. Incidentally, I was doing some interesting reading on baptism in ancient days, and I found this picture to go with what I had read last week. The person who was to be baptized got down in a position so that the baptizer could lay his hand on top of his head. And when the ceremony, whatever it was said, he was simply pushed down under and allowed to stand up of his own accord. Today, we lie people back into the water, which is all right. The point of baptism is immersion, not the position of the body when it is immersed. This birth is a spiritual one. And Jesus himself said it is of the water and of the Spirit. In John 3:5, our Lord said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Unless he's born of both water and the Spirit, he cannot enter God's kingdom. But in the kingdom is where salvation is. The concept of the new birth is not a complicated concept to understand. Notice some things. All true students of the Bible admit that birth of the water is baptism. I've seen some people come up with some strange ideas, like it's the birth that is experienced when a mother's water breaks before her, the coming of her child. That's not it at all. Has nothing to do with physical birth. Jesus made that abundantly clear in the same context when he said, "That which is born of the Spirit is spiritual." Or, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit," the King James translation says. "That which is spiritually born is spiritual." Has nothing to do with the literal birth of a human body and whatever may be connected therewith, including blood and water. And so I've never found a true student of the Bible, no matter what his denominational background might be, who would deny that the birth of water is baptism. Regarding the birth of the Spirit, let's notice this. On the day of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, when the people obeyed the works of Peter, or the words of Peter, I meant to say, which were uttered as the Holy Spirit gave him guidance, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, then Christ added them to his church, to his kingdom. To experience the new birth, then, one is baptized into the kingdom as the Holy Spirit guided men to teach in the first century. And it's just that simple. Now, people attempt to make that complicated. I have sat under the preaching of brethren who have given such strange explanations of what it means to be born of the Spirit that I had no idea what they were talking about when they finished, Cliff. But to be born of the Spirit means to do what the Spirit says. The implanted word, the seed of the kingdom, is implanted in the heart of a sinner. The Spirit tells him to act upon that word by believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized. And when he does that, he's born of the Spirit. I don't see that that's complicated, do you? The result of the new birth is that you have a new creation. In the passage of Scripture that Cliff read so well for us this evening, Christians, those who are in Christ Jesus, are described as new creations. He read from the KJV, which says new creatures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul wrote these words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, I could get Denver Cooper up here tonight and tell him, now, Denver, you just restrict yourself to that one verse, and he could preach on that verse to you for an hour and a half. I am totally persuaded. Because there's lots of sermon material in that verse, isn't there, Denver? There is the matter of being in Christ Jesus. There is the matter of being a new creation or creature. There is the matter of old things that pass away. There is the matter of all things that have become new. There's a lot of preaching in that verse. Those who are new creations, having undergone the new birth, are servants of God under the new covenant. You see how these things all come together? Like a hand being put in a glove. And in the state of being a new creation, in this state, these new creations or creatures have a new master, the righteous Son of God. In Romans 16:18, Paul said, and having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. To be a slave of righteousness is to be a slave of Christ. For he's our righteous master, leader, teacher. New creations produce new fruit in their lives. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 3, these words. But the fruit of the Spirit, notice that the word fruit is singular here. The fruit of the Spirit, that is the fruit that is produced in our lives by our obedience to the word of the Spirit, the gospel, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these principles are taught in the New Testament. And Paul went on to add, by the Spirit's inspiration, against such, there's no law. These things are not prohibited. Brother Franklin Camp, a dear friend and teacher of mine, used to say, brethren like to get radical about things. Well, you want to get radical about something? Get radical about this. There's no prohibition connected with it. You just love as much as you possibly can. You just have joy and peace and be long-suffering and kind, be good and faithful and gentle, exercise as much control as you are capable of because God's never put a limit on it. I agree with Brother Cain. You want to be radical about something? Be radical about this. The fruit of the old creature or the old man of sins listed in Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 through 21, in which Paul wrote explaining the sins in which they had engaged before the new birth. But now that they've been newly born, they're new creatures, and they do not engage in those sins any longer. The words of Paul in Galatians 5, 19 and 21 are these. Now the works of the flesh are evident, easily seen, is what that Greek word means, which are, and I want you to listen to this list, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Now all of those involve that which is sexual. And probably idolatry did too. Because many idols were worshipped by committing adultery or being unclean or committing fornication or at least lewdness. Sorcery. Sorcery is fortune telling, witchcraft. Hatred. That one doesn't seem to fit there, does it? Yes, it does. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. Of which Paul said, I've told you beforehand, just as I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's twice we've come across that expression tonight, isn't it? Except you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. If you live this lifestyle, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to think about that. While all have not committed all of these sins have been committed by people who are now Christians and who were then Christians in that day and time. If you think that's not the case, you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 19, where Paul gives another catalog of sins and says, "And such were some of you." But the new creations, commit them no longer. Rather, they bear the new fruit of love, joy, peace, so forth. Because in Romans chapter 6 and verse 22, Paul put the whole matter this way, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness." And notice what you get out of that. And the end, everlasting life. Some people don't like the use of the word slave in some of the more recent translations of the Bible. It appears in the New King James, which I'm using here tonight. I think probably in the American Standard, as well as in the King James, the word servant is used most of the time. But actually the Greek word is doulos. You know what a doulos was? He was a slave. And incidentally, everybody is slave to something or to someone, either to Christ or Satan. To whom are you a slave? Living for Christ as new creations, bearing new fruit, gives us new hope. Matter of fact, it gives us hope that we never had before. And our new hope is set forth by the apostle of love in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where we read, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." There's the hope. "For we shall see Him as He is." Sometimes I turn back to Revelation chapter 1, begin reading in verse 14, and read the description of the glorified Christ, and I think, oh, to be only one-tenth that beautiful when this life is over. Sometimes you turn to such passages as Matthew chapter 17, and you read the glorious Christ who's presented in the Transfiguration, and you think, what a marvelous, marvelous thing it will be when ushered into heaven, we have faces that shine brighter than the noonday sun, robes that are effulgent in glorious righteousness, as was the case with our Lord. But we'll be like Him when He's revealed, for we'll see Him as He is. Where else would one find such a blessed hope as that? You know, people say, well, I'd like to be like this great religious leader or that great religious leader or some other great religious leader. I've never seen one yet that I'd like to be like outside Christ. Who would like to be like Muhammad? Muhammad was married to 10 or 12 women. Now, he told all the rest of the Mohammedans or all the rest of the Islamic men, "You can only have four wives, but I can have all I want because I happen to be the leader of this bunch." And if you've ever read the story of his life, you find out that these women fought among themselves so much that he would scream and rage to get them to settle down and tell them, "If you don't quit this, I'm going to divorce you and put you out without even anything to eat." Now, who'd want to be a religious leader like that? Fight with 12 wives constantly? Why, one wife to fight with ought to be enough for any man. Shouldn't it? I heard an amen out of the back somewhere. But seriously, brethren, is that what you'd want to go through? What about Laozi? He was a fellow that went out and sat down and thought about himself all the time. Now that had to be one of the most dismal subjects that has ever come to the mind of man. To think about yourself all the time. To contemplate, why am I this way? Because you're sitting around thinking about yourself all the time, dummy. You know, who would want that? Or Confucius, who is said to have eaten tainted food that killed him because he didn't want to offend the lady who served it to him. Maybe she intended to do that and he should have offended her. But you know, brethren, when you turn to the Bible and you read of the glory and the beauty, the outstanding character, the perfect character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your heart can truly sing, "Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee." And we can be like him when he's revealed, for we'll see him as he is. What a hope! The new creation will live in a new home. As the saints of the first century were in the same city as we are, the city four square, we inherit the tree of life. "Blessed are those who do his commandments," the great revelator said, "that they might have right, that they might have permission to eat of the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." The church, while it's upon earth, as Thomas Campbell once said, can never be in her perfect state. Why? Because men, while they're on earth, and he meant by that people, are not in theirs. And so as human beings are fraught with problems from time to time, so will the great body of Christ. But when the city foursquare is delivered up even to God the Father, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in her glorified state she becomes that which is described in the book of Revelation as a perfect city with gates of pearl and a street of gold, and these are figures of speech, then that will be our new home. The glorified church. If I know my heart, I love the church even here on earth. And I don't know of any member of the church anywhere that I can say that I hate. Now, there's some that I may not like as well as I do others. But then you see, there's one of those human faults that's hard to deal with, isn't it? Did you ever have that trouble, Dawn? But in that perfect state, in that glorious state, when the church stands in all of her ultimate and complete perfection, the new creation will live there in that new home. New creations are already in the city foursquare that's to be presented to God or delivered up to God in the great throne room of heaven. Jesus told his disciples in John 14:3, and I think this is applicable to us by principle and not by direct promise, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Think of it. Not only be like him, but be like him where he is. And he stands or sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Incidentally, this is some artist's idea of the throne room scene from Revelation chapter 1. Does that include us? By implication, yes. If it included the Christians of the first century, why would it not include us? Did God just give this promise to last until AD 100 and after that it fades away? I think not. And I don't know why anybody would say that. And so I want to ask this evening, are you a new creation? Are you ready to be presented in heaven's throne room? You can be made ready this very hour. You don't have to leave this building unready if you will believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. If you will repent of all sin against God regardless of what it might be, if you will confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you'll be baptized, immersed into his death, into the death of Christ, to be cleansed by his blood, you'll be forgiven of all sin. If you have become a new creation, but you've allowed sin to stain your garments, and you're not faithful to the Lord any longer, you can once again be cleansed and ready to be presented in heaven's throne room if you'll repent of sin against God, all sin against God, because it stands between you and him, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. If you'll confess public sin publicly, we don't need to hear about any of the rest of them. And if you'll pray with us for the pardon of all sin, God will pardon and he'll save, or he will pardon and restore according to your need. And so this evening, we beg of you to respond to the invitation of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even as we stand together, please, and as we sing.